Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again now as we're going to be hearing your word read and also preached. Both are means by which the gospel goes forth. And we pray that we, by your Holy Spirit, will receive it and be nourished thereby. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. We're reading verses 1 through 20. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Pay close attention to the Word of God, which abides forever. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? By being drawn to a false gospel after their claimed conversion, the Galatians were in fact returning to that which, from which they had escaped. The lesson of this rebuke and its commentary in verses 8 through 11 in chapter 4 are crucial to be learned because it is such an easy thing to replace one kind of false gospel for another. And that is Paul's fear. And therefore he sets forth an analogy for them comparing what they were to what in this false gospel they are in danger of becoming. The lesson is this. There's no real difference, or no real difference exists between their before and their after by exchanging one form of idolatry for another. And the message to us today is that this can so easily happen to us and has in fact happened for many in the church. By bringing this awareness to the Galatians, the Holy Spirit is also bringing it to us today. By rebuking them, He is also rebuking the church today. We must include ourselves because the danger lies as much within us as elsewhere. Paul uses a very poignant and somewhat unusual illustration of childbirth and labor. He says in verse 11, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And then down in verses 19 and 20, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Such language is intended to resuscitate and to recover them, to startle them. He confronts them with the harsh reality that the ground gained by their false teachings is causing him to lose confidence that Christ was really born in them to begin with. And so he has his doubts about them. Now, this is something that we all go through with respect to others in the faith, especially as ministers. But notice what Paul says here. He is willing, like a spiritual mother or birth giver, to go through the whole process of labor again for their salvation's sake, and thus his painful rebuke to them. This was no fun. In verses 8 through 11, he rebukes them and shows them how they were Gentile idol worshippers who are now in the process of becoming Jewish idol worshippers. What they have done is exchange pagan idolatry for Judeo-Christian idolatry. He says to them that they worship that which was not God and now substitute their old pagan idolatries for special days and months and seasons and years. They're not bowing down to them like before an idol of wood or silver or gold, but nevertheless, it is as much an idol to them. In the old pagan times, they worshipped and served gods of their own making, and in so doing were serving themselves because they defined what the God wanted and then went around serving the God they made and defined. These false teachers were appealing to their old fleshly nature by defining a new God for them. One sounding biblical and one that required things from them that they thought they could do. Paul says to them, the things you were doing for your old idols, you have exchanged for a different set of things to do for your new idol. In both cases, they are doing what pleases them and what they think or they say their God wants. Because the gods don't speak. They don't do anything. So you have to impart your imagination as to what these gods want. So in other words, they exchange one set of idols for another, both of their own making. The remedy for this problem is then covered in verses 12 through 16. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." Now, how did Paul come to be like them? He came as weak and sickly, unable to care for himself. That is the remedy. Essentially, you need to see yourself as weak and sick, as unable to secure what is necessary in your relationship with God and to be dependent upon God's supply through the work of Jesus Christ alone. So much so that you renounce all these conditions and performances required by the false teachers. That is the remedy. So Paul starts with the rebuke, then he goes to the remedy, and finally in verses 17 through 20, he contrasts the false teachers with himself. The false teachers were zealous flatterers aimed at man-pleasing. They want to exclude them, that is, the Galatians, from the Apostle Paul so they can wield the sole influence over them. They seek to please the flesh while Paul seeks only to please the Lord. Paul's ministry opposes their flesh, as we'll see as we get on to passages beyond where we're at today later in the book. And so let's begin in verse 8, as we've looked just a brief overview there. Let's begin in verse 8. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." The Galatians were predominantly Gentiles. There were Jews there, but the vast majority were Gentiles, and as such, the area was full of pagan idolatry. They were idol worshippers before they heard the gospel. They served those things which by nature were not gods. But in so doing, they were ultimately worshiping themselves under the guise of religion, a religion of their own making. The question is not whether one is religious or not, but what God you serve. Whether Christian, Jew, or anyone, you either serve the living God of Scripture and are submitted to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, or you serve an idol of your own making. In Isaiah chapter 44, the Israelites resort to the making of idols. In verses 1 through 8, we are told how much God blessed Israel and that there is no other God. You might want to turn to Isaiah. And yet, when we get to verse 9, he explains their blindness. For even when they knew God, they make for themselves idols. Now that's a real caution for us. Even when they knew God, they make for themselves idols. He uses two examples, perhaps three, but we'll just talk about two of them. The blacksmith who uses his fire to cook his food, but also to shape a graven image to worship. He works with metal. The other is a carpenter who cuts down a tree and uses the wood for his fire to cook his food, and then with what is left over, he makes an idol to worship. Isn't it interesting? The way it's set forth here is that he cooks his food first and takes care of himself, then he makes his God. We come then down to verses 18 to 20. God points out their blindness in a way similar to what the Apostle Paul is doing with the Galatians when he says, verse 18, they do not know nor understand. For he that is God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Now, as a result, verse 19 says, no one considers in his heart. They don't even think about it. Nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burnt half of it in the fire, yes, and I have also baked bread on its coals, I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? They're not even asking that question. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? They're not even asking that question. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's the danger, is that we don't even see our idolatry. Idols, false gods, and even false gospels are all the product of man, and when man has made something, he will be tireless in his zeal for it. This is what Paul's fear was with the Galatians, that they have been so blinded. Men are generally far more zealous about that which is theirs than that which belongs to someone else. And this is no more true than in religion. We are tireless in our zeal for the false gods we create for ourselves because more than anything else, they are a reflection of ourselves. If we say something bad about our false gods, we're really saying something bad about ourselves. So idolatry is self-serving and perpetuates itself because it refuses to admit that there is a lie in my right hand. That was the problem with the Galatians before the gospel came. We're back in Galatians now. They were self-serving idolaters who were living ultimately for themselves and sustaining themselves in their religious lives with what was self-righteous. This process clearly exhibited itself in their concern for their own false notions about who God was and what He could do for them. Isn't that true of all idolaters? That's my God, and here's what He can do for me. Then the gospel came and changed all of that. They confess the truth. And Paul's point in verse 9 when he says, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, was to stress to them that God, knowing them, had already taken place. In their confession of the truth, Paul says they know God, and even more importantly, God knows them. In other words, they did not need to do anything additional for God to love them and choose them. They were already known and already chosen by God. In other words, they did not need to do anything additional for God to love them and choose them. They were already known and already chosen. He had already said the same thing in another way in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1, where he said, Jesus Christ had been clearly set forth as crucified among you. And in verses 2 and 4 of the same chapter, he says that they had received the Spirit, begun in the Spirit, and suffered many things for the gospel. Having had all of this take place, why would they leave this to go back to the beggarly elements of the bondage that they were in before they knew God? When God saves us, God witnesses to us through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us a true understanding of the gospel. It is God who does this. It doesn't come from us. And so when there's a true understanding when it's working in a person's life, this is coming from God. There is no accomplishment or intellectual achievement on their part or our part of which to be proud. They had received this testimony in the receipt of the Spirit, in the walk of the Spirit, and even in their willingness to suffer. Only God enables us to renounce our own righteousness and accept the truth. Man cannot do that himself, as 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, except the Spirit of God. And their having known these things shows that they had been known by God. They had the Spirit of God. Now all these things had confirmed that their confession was valid, but in reality, we cannot live on past confessions unless we continue in them and continue showing the fruit of their reality in our lives. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He will continue to keep doing it. It's not a one-time thing. Christ's death was a one-time thing. But our decision to follow Christ, if you want to put it that way, is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. When God gives us new birth, it doesn't keep happening again and again and again. We just live the new life we've got. And if we stop living it, the danger is we don't have it and probably never did. We just were experts at imitation, counterfeit. Therefore, their deliverance from pagan idolatry to Christ cannot be a porthole into another form of idolatry. Paul was telling them that they're seemingly ready to jump right back into the same thing that they came from, except that it has a different face and a different look and a different feel. But it's really the same thing. So he says in verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. These Judaizing false teachers had come to them saying, the grace of God is great and the forgiveness of sins is exactly what you need, and this is what Christ supplies for us in His death and resurrection. So far, so good. Christ gives us the righteousness we need, but all you need to do is to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law to confirm your standing in Christ, and it's that last part that is the lie. The part that says all you have to do is dot, 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 fill in the blank. Now by adding these conditions to the work that God did, by bringing the truth to them, they were submitting to the philosophy of the Judaizers that man must do something, however small, in order to receive salvation. They were agreeing with their former pagan philosophy that their flesh had some part in their salvation. The only difference was that now, instead of being pagan idolaters, they were in danger of becoming Judeo-Christian idolaters. Before, they were non-religious idolaters, at least in the Christian sense, whereas now they are religious idolaters. Sadly, we have many such idolaters within the pale of Christianity today. Whenever you believe that salvation depends upon something you must do or that comes from you, you are, in the final analysis, an idolater. God, remember, idolatry is always the person making his own God, coming up with his own God. And so when your salvation depends on something you do, in the final analysis, you are an idolater. God then depends upon you. Any religion that makes God depend upon the person who is working is idolatry. Any religion that has a situation where God needs you is idolatry. Any religion where God cannot do something without your help is idolatry. Pagans have a religion where their God needs them. Now, if you stop and think about that, and a lot of the stuff you hear on TV and Christian programming and on Christian radio stations, you find out how much God needs us. Oh yeah, we need Him, but it's a mutual need situation. Before, they were pagans have a religion where their God needs them. They have to feed their gods and wash them and care for them. Any of you know Hinduism very well, you know what I'm talking about. In fact, you even have to carve them out of wood or make them from metal or plastic or plaster, as the case may be now. In a very real sense, without them, their God could do next to nothing. Actually, could do nothing. Couldn't even exist. Because they have to make it. That is what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, that what God did was not enough. You had to do something too. God won't cooperate with you unless you do these things, so God has now become dependent upon you. In such a case, you are just as much an idolater as before, except now you are a religious or a Christian idolater. By listening to these false teachers who are flattering you, you're going back to what you came from, Paul is saying to them. How can that be? Paul says to them, you observe the ceremonial feast days of Moses, days, months, seasons that are prescribed by the law. This means you are back to being servants to the law again. You view these things as necessary to your salvation when all that is necessary for your salvation is for you to see and believe the work of Christ, and even that ability Christ Himself gives you. You're now going into a bondage much like the one you came from. You're seeking to establish your own righteousness before God rather than depending solely upon the righteousness of Christ. That is Paul's rebuke. Now, to the remedy in verse 12. Throughout this whole letter, Paul is always directing them back to the truth. He is always directing them back to the righteousness of Christ, and in calling them to renounce those who would encourage them to place themselves under the conditions of the law. But he does it differently here. He begins to speak about the remedy by pointing to his own example. He says, brethren, verse 12, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus Himself. When Paul came to them, he was sick. He hadn't really intended to go there, but his sickness brought him to them. Of course, God intended for him to go there. And because of this providential fact, and that he was too sick to go anywhere else, he ended up preaching to the Galatians. His ministry was not like that of the Pope coming to town with all kinds of pomp and circumstance. He did not appear on TV like some famous evangelist. You know the kinds of glitz and glamour that people today seem to crave? Paul's ministry among them was not characterized by a show that he made in an outward sense in the flesh. He came among them as someone weak, someone undesirable in the worldly sense. He was clearly an inconvenience because his infirmity required help. We don't know what the sickness was, so we won't speculate, but it may have had to do with his eyes because he says in verse 15, they would have plucked out their own eyes for him. So whatever impression the apostle made on them, it was not by his appearance or his outward show. What they valued about Paul's ministry becomes clear in verse 14. My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Most people steer clear of sick people. They looked at this sick person as an angel of God. They valued not any show he made in the flesh, but rather the truth he spoke. It was the gospel that came from him that they valued. Everything else about Paul was pretty much unimpressive and even a mess, a sick, incapacitated mess, you might say. He required their help in many ways, and yet instead of considering him an imposition, he says they treated him as though he were an angel of God. Now, an angel of God is a messenger sent from God. Why they called pastors in the book of Revelation, angel of the church. One of the titles of a pastor, angel of the church, because he's a messenger from God. An angel from God is a messenger sent from God, and they were so taken by the truth that Paul spoke that they considered him even as Christ Jesus himself. The truth was that precious to them. And the grace of God was so much amongst them that they were able to discern their true need for the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God. But all of this came from his message. Not from any show, not from anything outward. In contrast to the Judaizers, Paul made no show of the flesh while he was among them. This, by the way, is what is so troubling to many of us here at our church, and I'm sure other churches. This tendency of many people to be attracted to a church by its building, its bigness, its programs, instead of its message. Without the truth, without the message, without the centrality of the gospel, all the rest is meaningless. Sadly, too many today, not unlike the Galatians, evaluate the message by the externals. And as the Lord grows us, which He thankfully is doing slowly, let us ever be careful to keep central that our oneness is in the gospel, not in the nice people or the big gatherings or the magnificence of the music. It is the gospel alone, the message. Now, we may get better music in the future. We may have nicer people in the future. We may have more people in the future. But none of that will make any difference. The difference has always got to be the gospel and the message. Paul says in verse 15, "What then was a blessing? Was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you now the truth?" Before, when he told them the gospel, they treated him as an angel from God, even as Jesus Christ himself. But now, when he is also telling them the truth, is he their enemy? He's trying to get them to see, no, he's not their enemy. Before, they judged him by the Spirit, but now, with the help of the Judaizers, they're in danger of judging him by their flesh. Before, my message was precious to you because you knew you had nothing to offer God. But now, since you have been listening to these false teachers, you have become proud. That is why he says in verse 12, to become like him. What he meant was that they should become sick and helpless and hopeless like he was when he first came to them, but he obviously didn't mean physically sick. He meant weak, sickly, helpless, hopeless, spiritually speaking, seeing no hope. And this is a theme we see many times in Scripture. Jesus said, you must become like little helpless children. Paul said in Romans, O wretched man that I am, and that he was exceedingly sinful. He is saying to them, you must be sick, and you must be unable and weak. The Judaizers were saying, you need to be strong and do all these things. And Paul was saying, you must know your weakness, your sickness, your inabilities before you can know the comforts of the gospel. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says he can glorify as in infirmities and in his weaknesses and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He pleaded with Christ three times to remove the infirmity from him, and God's answer was, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. That's what Paul's saying here. Become like me. What he meant was that they should become sick and helpless and hopeless like him, but in a spiritual sense. And this, as we see, is a theme throughout Scripture. The Judaizers were saying you need to be strong and do all these things, and Paul was saying you must know your weakness, your sickness, and inabilities before you can know the comforts of the gospel. In other words, you must come to an end of yourself before you can see Christ. You must see your own impossibility before you see the possibilities of Christ. Anything you can do or bring or perform means nothing to God. All this is show. The Judaizers' circumcision was show. Just pure external show. You must become like me, weak. In fact, that is much of the symbolism that existed both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament in circumcision and later baptism of infants. We don't baptize infants because we are so sentimental or because we think baptism somehow makes them spiritual. We don't baptize them because of anything in them. We baptize children because the baptism of children is a visual statement consistent with the Word of God and the practice of God's people about the helplessness of all sinners and the inability that sinners have to secure their own remedy before God. God uses the baptism of infants among His people as a testimony to His grace. We receive salvation in the same way that little children receive baptism. It's all done to them. They have nothing to do with it. Circumcision was a testimony to God's power, just like baptism is, and if we are to receive God's power, then we must become like them. For the Galatians and for us today, our value is not in what comes from us. Our value is in the message, and that is why the message is so important. The message is we are weak, sickly, and frankly quite hopeless. There is nothing in us that is appealing to anything but the flesh. Like the Apostle Paul, our preciousness is found in our message, and that is why every Christian life must be lived according to the gospel. And this is not a gospel found in us, but rather in the work of God in us. It is what is found in what God has done by Christ and by His work and by His righteousness. The heart of the false gospel is the idea that what is valuable in my relationship to God is the contribution that I make, the decision I make, the things I do, the sincerity I bring, the emotion of my worship, the amount of my tithe. The false gospel assumes God loves everybody and died for everybody, and thus it takes God's work for granted. He did it for everybody. What's special about me? It's just a done deal. Everybody's got it. God's work is something which is seen as a common thing that is extended to all man indiscriminately. To Hitler and Charles Manson and Idi Amin as much to Mother Teresa and Billy Graham or the Pope. What is really valuable and really makes a big and eternal difference in the false gospel is my faith, my receiving Christ, my wise choice, my walking forward, my time on my knees, my service to the poor, and a host of other things that anyone can do. These may well result from the gospel, but they are not what I bring to it or to God, and I can't do enough of them after I'm saved to earn any credit, any additional credit, either. The true gospel forces us to realize that everything in us that is pleasing to God comes from God. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is what Christians have that the world does not, and Christians that don't have this aren't true Christians. It's as simple as that. Circumcision, walking forward down an aisle, and all such things are appeals to your flesh. There's something you can do. And we, by our nature, we just really, really, really want to do something. Like the kids, and I bless the kids who come up here and want to do the things and help pick up afterwards, and it's great that they're getting to that age and being helpful and so forth, but, you know, and that's a good thing. But, you know, we kind of have that same thing with God. God, what can I do? How can I help you out? What can I do for you? What you should be concerned about is what has been accomplished by Christ on the cross and not what you have to do to somehow make that happen for you or make it real for you. Become like me, for I became like you, Paul says. Paul now ends this with a contrast between his ministry and that of the Judaizers, showing their wretchedness. He does so on the foundation of this weakness that is brought forth in the previous verses that we just discussed, the remedy. Paul was apparently not a very impressive person in appearance or in speaking. The Judaizers apparently were. He says in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. These false teachers were seeking the loyalty and the affections of the Galatian church in a very winsome way that served their own purposes. They were appealing to the flesh, and this is so very common today in the Christian church, as is seen on almost any one of the Christian TV programs. I don't even turn them on anymore, so I don't know what they're doing these days. But from my recollection of them and the few times I've occasionally passed through them in switching channels, they were causing these people to be concerned and zealous for things and deeds and works and law and show. It says they want to exclude you, meaning they want to exclude you from me and from the ministry that I bear, which is centered on the message of Christ, the truth, so that you may be zealous for them. They wanted the Galatians to please man, and this is what the Galatians were tempted to do. When someone is concerned about pleasing men, this produces a desire to please men. By flattering you and making you think that you are so important and wonderful and that you are such a marvelous addition to their church, they can actually win you to them by their flattery. But it has a purpose. You've heard the phrase, flattery will get you everywhere. Basically, it works this way. I will flatter you, and you will flatter me. And out of this develops a zeal for mutual flattery that goes on, and many churches are built upon this foundation. They often call it relational, but they are totally intolerant of anything that will damage relationships, including church discipline. Oh, that might cause some problems in the church. We can't do that. addressing sin? Well, no. I mean, we'll let God do that. God will be the judge. So as long as you keep flattering everyone who in turn flatters you back, that is fine. That is what the Judaizers were seeking to establish, but on their rules. Flatter everyone, follow their rules, and we'll all be happy and having a loving Jesus church. But what happens in so many of these cases is that all these things and programs and works sidestep a concern for the righteousness of Christ. They elevate my flesh and my own religious sentiment as the basis of my relationship to righteousness and grace and forgiveness. It is an elevation of me and my flesh over that of the work and the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul is saying, I did not have and I do not have that kind of ministry among you. I am zealous for you and seeking to court you, but only in the truth. As he says in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then over in verse 11, he says, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. These false teachers, however, were courting for no good. They want to exclude you from me and separate you from me so that you will be zealous for them. Beware of their flattery. If you hear a flattering service or a minister who appeals to your flesh by telling you essentially what wonderful people you are, and then you are not going to be directed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because wonderful people don't come to Jesus Christ. Sinners do. You are not going to be brokenhearted and driven away from the false security that you find in your flesh. Those kinds of words are intended to appeal to your self-righteousness. They want to hear them back. And as long as you get this going between you and the flatterer, then you have a wonderful sort of a thing going that enables you to encourage yourself apart from Christ and apart from His righteousness. The mutual admiration, a mutual flattery society. That is how Satan seeks to use our flesh. Flattery never helps. It always hurts and directs us away from our true need for the forgiveness of sins. We don't need to be flattered. We flatter ourselves already too much. We need to be forgiven. And because we need to be forgiven, we need to know the need and the reason for that. Otherwise, we'll never apprehend it. We'll not see it. True love never flatters. True love tells the truth and directs those who hear it to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. True love gives us a zeal for something good and not for something that is to a destructive end, which is flattery. And so Paul says in verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Paul urged them to be zealous for the truth, not for flattery. But these false teachers were very good at it. And so Paul was very concerned about the fact that the Galatians were apparently following after it and being sucked in by it. So he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. We see in this phrase here such tenderness in this expression for the Galatians, when he calls them his little children. This is not a pejorative term. He's not talking down to them. He's talking it's like when you say to your wife, my dear. And that's a term of endearment. It's my little children. That's how it was meant here. Paul sees himself as one who is going through the whole painful process all over again. Men don't normally relate to childbirth, but in Paul's case it was appropriate because it was so painful. He is saying, I am laboring to give you birth all over again. I labored against the world and the devil when you were pagan idolaters, And now I am going through it all over again because I see you turning to religious idolatry. And so, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says he doesn't enjoy rebuking them in this way, but he does so out of love, a love that is beginning to entertain some doubts about their salvation. These are the words of the apostle for the church that he planted. He had doubts because they were giving their ear to the lie. We would be poor ministers indeed if we didn't express honest doubts about people who do the same thing. Pray for that which is called the church today, for so much of it has embraced a religious idolatry, whether of one form or another. Pray that we will not switch idols, but will forsake them. Pray that they will be delivered, the church will be delivered from it, and we as well. But by the grace of God, we would be the same. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its rebuke. Thank you for its reminders. Thank you for its encouragement. And thank you for being blunt and telling the Galatians that they were in danger of going back to their old idolatry. And as it was in fact taking place with them, so also if we were honest with ourselves, we have the same tendencies. We create idols out of the most fascinating things, the most otherwise good things, like the serpent in the wilderness, like the bread and the wine. All of these good things in and of themselves can be turned into idols. And so can our churches, and so can our pastors, and so can our people, and so can our children. So can our parents. I mean, we can. So can the truth. So can the Bible. We can do it with anything. All of the things, the good things that God has given to us, are to cause us to worship the Lord our God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And that alone. Everything else that's good is an aid to that end. Help us to see that, Father. Help us to live that. Help us to, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, drive out, consistently be driving out all of our own little idolatries. Become aware of the danger that exists within us, even as existed within the Galatians. And so we thank you for your word today and pray that it will truly dwell increasingly and like leaven, ever increasingly, driving out the wickedness from us that we know exists because we are weak and beggarly and hopeless apart from your new life.